Second Peter chapter 2, as we said last time, he takes up the Velcro woman. He takes up the, that's not an avalanche for those of you listening to the CD. That's the largest grouping of Velcro in the world. Last week I told you that Peter's going to approach the subject of false teachers. It's sobering, it's supposed to be. It's a warning. And apparently, all that time ago, 2,000 years, some odd years ago, that Peter warned people, a lot of Christians have not paid attention because false teachers have more exposure and more followers than they ever have. Some of it's technology. Some of it is just human nature, us being the way that we are. So I think we need, I think it's an apropos subject for us to study. God wouldn't have had it preserved in Scripture for us if it wasn't important. I have to admit, it's a kind of a depressing chapter, mostly because it's so familiar. You just see history repeating itself, and that's discouraging. There is hope in here, and it has a lot to say about, if you consider the people that Peter was writing to, their lives look like they were totally at the mercy of a crazy man. Caesar Nero was the worst, probably despot that ever ruled on planet Earth, killed millions of Christians, determined to stamp out Christianity, the reality of their daily life was turmoil, just existing in their society. And then Peter comes up and said, well, I got bad news for you. If Satan can't get you from the outside, he will try to work from the inside. That's kind of always the way the enemy works in families, in churches. If a full frontal attack doesn't work, he just works from the inside out. So forewarned is forearmed. What I was going to say is it's been so depressing to me in the past that I've done like a speed teaching all the way through it. I've done the entire chapter in one sitting, and I tried to do that last night and only got about 9 verses, and so I thought, okay, just slow down. There's some important terms for us to look at, and I'm going to read I'll read actually a little bit farther than we'll get. I'll read all the way to verse 13, but I want to back up a couple of verses. There were no chapters and verses when Peter wrote this letter. Those were added later for purposes of reference, and once in a while they land in nice places. But what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 directly is connected to what he's been saying in the last few verses of chapter 1. I know you've believed we'd never get out of chapter 1. We were in it for over a month, but I think you'll agree it's really, really important stuff. So I'm going to start reading chapter 1, 2 Peter, at verse 20, just so that we get a run at it. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. There's your first word to underline. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, it'd be a good idea to underline the word denying as well. Bringing swift destruction on themselves. Here, I think, is the most depressing part of the chapter, these next three words. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. The King James Bible is even more colorful. It says they will make merchandise of you with stories they've made up. That's weak. Underline that phrase. It's actually none of the English translations really do it justice, but we'll come back to that. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In other words, God sees judgment is coming. Verses 4 through 7 are kind of a history lesson that are summed up, verses 4 through 8, excuse me, that are summed up in verse 9, and you'll see a whole bunch of ifs in there. They are what are called fulfilled conditional particles in the original language. A conditional particle is when one part of a sentence is connected to another part of a sentence by the condition revolves around the word if. But if that's fulfilled, the best way to translate that if is the word since. So I'm going to read it that way. For since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, and since he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, this is a really long sentence, by the way, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and since he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. The Amplified Bible says, who was worn out and distressed. That's a very colorful phrase. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. Now, all of that history lesson is summed up in verse 9. Since this is so, two conclusions that we have to draw. First one is, then God knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Second conclusion is, God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Verse 10, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. That's highly sanitized. It's a pretty nasty phrase in the original language, but it's especially true. The judgment that's coming is especially true of that sort of person and those who despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander even celestial beings. And yet even angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, don't bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Jude says almost word for word the exact same thing. You wonder if they borrowed from each other. But Jude throws in an example, which I'll get to in a minute. But these men blaspheme in matters that they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. The irony is, in all of that, still today, false teachers who set themselves above the truth and add their own opinions and mix it all in to get followers after themselves, they always boast about being superior people. And Peter says, no, they're just like animals. If you just look at their life, he says, they're just being run by their fleshly desires, and they're not so smart. And if you go on to read, which we'll look at, we'll finish the chapter next week, but you'd think that he was watching Christian television or listening to Christian radio, because there aren't too many weirdos out here, but if you've been around, you realize there are, all the false teachers are not dead. We need to define a few terms. We did last time. The word prophecy simply means speaking God's counsel or declaring God's counsel, God's words. And when it's prophecy in Scripture, Peter says real prophecy that really comes from God isn't human originated. It's God originated, and the Holy Spirit carries people along as they write down what God says. So that's prophecy. declaring God's counsel, speaking God's very words. So what would false prophecy be? It would be to claim that you're speaking God's words, but in truth, you're not. And last time we said that the church, actually, go all the way back to Israel. In the Old Testament, there were severe penalties for misrepresenting God. Because in that, especially under the Judaic system, God was supposed to be their king. And anybody that comes along and misrepresented him, God took that very, very seriously. The thing that Peter is trying to say about false teachers, and I believe it applies to false prophets as well, and it's other places in the New Testament, it said, just because you don't see lightning bolts flying, just because those guys aren't piles of charcoal, just because they've got their own TV programs and sell millions of books, doesn't mean God is not paying attention. It doesn't mean judgment is never going to come. It is. And I find it, a lot of the things in this passage, comforting. So that's what a prophet is, someone who's speaking God's words. And a false prophet is someone who claims they are and they're not. So what's a false teacher? I'll give you the Greek word. Start writing now because it's a long one. Pseudodidaskalos is the word. The first part, pseudo, P-S-E-U-D-O, that we see that prefix in a lot of words in English. Didaskalos is the word for a teacher. Here's the interesting thing. Literally, in this application, pseudo-didaskalos doesn't simply mean someone who claims to be teaching and the truth and is not. It because pseudo also contains the word for liar. So a better translation would be lying teachers. They're claiming that they're telling you the truth. The mechanics of what a false teacher looks like are really clear in this chapter, and that's the part I think we need to look at. I find it sobering that Peter, right after he talks about the fact that God does speak through people, God always did, he said, yeah, but not everybody says that that God speaking through them is telling you the truth. And he said, and there will be false teachers among you. What does that mean? Among you means as part of the church. So all of this thing about false teachers that Peter's talking about in this whole chapter, he's not talking about false religions. He's not talking about even false messiahs. He's talking about people who are part of the church, who are mixing their opinions with the truth in a secretive kind of way. And I think that's ought to be an eye-opener. You don't have to look very far around to realize that, you know, if you've got access to television and radio and even the internet, you can spread your ideas all over the world, very short period of time. And I wish I could say that people are smarter than they were in Peter's day. I think we may be more educated, but we don't seem to have more wisdom because a lot of false teachers are flourishing. Few comments before we take this apart piece by piece. First of all, he's talking about false teachers within the church, and we get to see some of the mechanics of what makes a false teacher a false teacher. But a couple of, not disclaimers, but a couple of things we need to mention. We are forbidden to judge someone's motive. Jesus said not to. The word judge that Jesus used meant to pass sentence on somebody, to condemn them. And remember, it said, who are you to judge? James said, who are you to judge? Well, the answer to that is unqualified. We don't know the things that God knows. However, the same Jesus that said we were forbidden to judge also said that false teachers would be recognized by their fruit. So, we may not be allowed to judge, but we are allowed to be fruit inspectors. And of course, that sobers me as the pastor. That's why I always try to make it really clear when I'm editorializing and say, this is my opinion, and not try to sneak it in on the side. Jesus said that you will recognize false teachers by their fruit. What's fruit? Large numbers of people? Oh, afraid not. Because in verse 2, he says, many will follow them. Which tells me that a large congregation, it says nothing about whether you're hearing the truth. We'll get to when we talk about heresy in a minute. We'll talk about that. Another little thing I wanted to add to this. I personally, and this is my opinion, okay? I believe there's a difference between false teaching and lopsided teaching. I grew up in a church that was very lopsided before I came to Calvary Chapel. In fact, when I came to Calvary Chapel, it was the first place I'd ever been that they taught the whole Bible. And the denomination that I grew up in just harped on certain things. The irony of it is they called themselves a full gospel church, but you didn't hear the full gospel. You just heard the parts that the pastor wanted to emphasize. That's lopsided, out of balance. My feeling on that subject is that lopsided teaching is just as dangerous as false teaching if that error isn't corrected at some point. You know the 1 degree compass error thing? Somebody could say, well, yeah, they're pretty good on everything except this one thing. But the problem is that 1 degree compass error, if you follow that far enough, you can wind up 800 miles off course. So my way of dealing with lopsided teaching, when I hear something that's just, it's almost there, but there's just this one thing that kind of jumps out, I just watch them. Because I think it's dangerous. Maybe not as dangerous as false teaching, but it could be. Years ago, I spoke at a church in Spokane, Washington. And it was an outreach of a church down in the Bay Area in San Francisco. It kind of creeped me out when I went there, but I did a lot of concerts, and people would come from all different kinds of groups to my concerts, and then some of them would ask me to come to their church, and I just went every place pretty much that they invited me. This place was kind of strange, and the authority of the pastor, where you know people waited on him hand and foot, and you know, and he lived like a king, and people wore the same clothes that he wore, and it was creepy. If you were there, you would know what I mean. It was just kind of creepy. And I went into his office afterwards, and there on his wall was this very large picture of Jim Jones. Remember the guy? Remember the Kool-Aid, Guyana? Yeah, well, he started out with this guy. And Jim got obviously even weirder. And you wonder when you see, how can somebody get way out there and still have hundreds of people, perhaps thousands of people following them? This place that I spoke was a very large church. How can people not know that it's out of balance? We'll talk about that. I think there's a very clear answer to why false teachers succeed. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So, false teachers, he said, will be within the church. It's going to happen. History just repeats itself. It's interesting to me that almost every new thing, quotes, that comes down the pike, if you just read a history book, you realize that, yeah, that it's just recycled. You know, 75 years, all the people that were part of it before are all dead now, and somebody reads one of their books, and they start it out. In fact, I was just thinking about the guy that I just saw that news article about the the latest guy that's being called a heretic, but he wrote a book saying there's no hell. Yeah, well, I didn't want to mention his name, but he has a church of 8,000 people. And he considers himself a free thinker. But all you have to do is read his bibliography. And you read his bibliography, and he's just rehashing stuff that guy said 200 years ago. It's not new. He has lots of followers. He's very polished. He's very sincere. But what he says about hell flies directly in the face. Nobody in all of Scripture talked more about hell than Jesus did. And nobody worked harder to keep people out of hell than Jesus did either. So it's going to be there. History does repeat itself. So we ought to pay attention to Peter's warnings. He said they're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. The phrase secretly introduce is not talking about their teaching being secret teaching. The language in the Greek text speaks of they're going to slip in with the truth, their own opinions, and proclaim it as the truth. And that part of it is going to be secretive, which is the way the deceiver works, isn't it? Satan doesn't knock on your door and say, "Hi, I'm Satan, your relentless enemy, and I just wanted you to know I will be deceiving you today at every possible opportunity. So prepare yourself." No, he doesn't come across that way at all. So part of the mechanics of the way that they are always infiltrated the church is this idea of secretly introducing heresies. Here's the interesting word. Had you underlined this word? The Greek word actually, I think, is pronounced heresis. And the English word is kind of just a transliteration of the Greek word. Here's something I didn't know till yesterday. I never really knew what a heresy was. This is the valuable thing about looking words up. You form an opinion in your mind, and sometimes you're close, and sometimes you're not even in the same ballpark. But I just knew heresy was bad. I didn't know what the word meant. Interesting. The word has as its root the idea of choice. Vincent says in his word studies in the Greek New Testament on this word, he said that by definition, a heresy is the choice of an opinion which is contrary to the main body of teaching and accepted truths. The Catholic Church at one point said that anybody that translated the Bible into common English were heretics. And they killed them. So a heresy is somebody who chooses an opinion different than the main body of truth. To the Catholic Church, they were heretics. To us, I think they're what saved Christianity from getting completely lost in Romanism. So secretly introducing opinions that they have chosen that are different. If you read the writings of some of the recent people, I'm thinking of another guy, pastors a church of 50,000 people, one of the largest ones in the world, certainly the largest one in the United States. Not going to mention his name either. Time magazine was giving the income of the top televangelist. He was at the top. $160 million a year. Most of that comes from the sale of his books, which are really popular. And somebody in an interview asked him, "You know, we've noticed that you never seem to talk about Jesus. In fact, you never talk about sin." And he said, "Well, that's not really my calling." He said, "I want people to have more confidence in themselves." And, of course, that's how you pack out a stadium with 50,000 people, is tell people they're wonderful. And if they could just live up to their potential, everything's going to be groovy. So it's the buffet idea about Scripture. and doctrine, you go through and you say, I'll have some of that. I'll have some of that. Oop, don't like the pickled beets and all. I'll have some of this. And you just form your body of teaching based on the stuff you like. And you sneak that in and omit the parts that you don't like. And you, I tell you, it would be frightening, but for two things. You have the Holy Spirit living in you.